Psalm 4, for the choir director, on stringed instruments, a psalm of David. Answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have relieved me in my distress. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer. O sons of men, how long will my honor become a reproach? How long will you love what is worthless and aim at deception? But know that the Lord has set apart the godly man for himself. The Lord hears when I call to him. Tremble and do not sin. Meditate in your heart upon your bed and be still. Offer the sacrifices of righteousness and trust in the Lord. Many are saying, who will show us any good? Lift up the light of your countenance upon us, O Lord. You have put gladness in my heart, more than when grain and new wine abound. In peace I will both lie down and sleep. For you alone, O Lord, make me to dwell in safety. Let's pray as we come to God's word. Father in heaven, this is your word. You have given it to us by the breath of your mouth. Through the inspiration of your spirit, you moved holy men long ago to write so that they weren't writing their own thoughts or ideas, but your very word. It is a gift to us, and we are grateful for it. And so as we come to it now, we pray that its truths would be made clear to our minds, that its applications would fill our hearts and change our actions, that it would feed our very souls. And so we humbly ask, Lord God, that you would speak, for we, your people, are listening. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Amen. All right, well, as we step into the next psalm in a series on the Psalms, I have to admit that getting to a point of being able to preach this particular psalm was not an easy process this week. It was a very slow process. If you are reading a different translation than I, you probably notice that there's a number of different variations in the wording from what is sitting in front of you to what I might have read. And that's because there's several phrases in this psalm that are difficult to take from Hebrew into English. All those had to be worked through, but that wasn't where the real challenge lay in this particular song for me. I struggled this week to see what is the single thread of thought, what is the flow of thought that ties this song from verse 1 to verse 8 together. What is the theme of this song? There's clear sections in it, but how those sections related to each other was a real struggle for me. Maybe it was plain to you as I read through it, but it was not to me. As you look at this psalm, it opens with a cry for God to hear the psalmist's prayer. And so then what you would expect is for the psalm again to unfold what that prayer request might be. But instead, he seems to take a left-hand turn as he begins to call people that are perhaps resisting him to turn to the Lord. And then comes this isolated statement in verse 6, as the people then are giving voice to, as they are crying, who will show us what is good? And then, finally in the back half of verse 6, the psalmist is like, he remembers, oh, I started a prayer, let me give you what the prayer request is. Lord, lift up the light of your countenance upon us, before the psalm then goes on to talk about the effect of having a relationship with God, the positive effect that has had on the writer. What in the world does this all have to do with each other, and how does it flow, and what in the world is going on here? That took quite a bit of work for me to try and figure that out. And it was actually the heading on the psalm that I felt like began to unlock this psalm for us. And so the heading, I read it, it gives us three pieces of information. First, it tells us that this song was for the choir director. That means the song was intended to be used at corporate worship gatherings. Again, different songs are written for different purposes. This is a good thing for the church to remember. Just because you like the song on the radio and the professional artist sings it really well, doesn't necessarily mean that it is conducive to corporate worship. Because I can't hit all those ranges of notes. I have a very small range of notes. So just because it's good and edifying doesn't mean it will work in corporate worship in that way. And so this song was written for the choir director. It was intended to be used in the worship that took place at the temple. And so the individuals the psalm addresses, it is assumed that they are present in the people gathered to worship. And that was what finally unlocked the song for me this week. Second, the heading gives us some musical instruction. It's for stringed instruments, not particularly helpful for us. Their stringed instruments are different than our stringed instruments, but it was to be played on stringed instruments. And finally, we're told that David is the author of this particular song. It doesn't tell us the circumstances in which he wrote it. I was annoyed this week at how much space the commentaries spent on this, trying to figure out the circumstances that gave birth to the song. I'm thinking, if God wanted us to know that, he would have told us that. He didn't tell us that, so we're not going to worry about it. David wrote it under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit for our edification. So then, what is this song about? Well, the song opens with this plea that God would hear David's prayer. And so the stanza 1, verse 1, opens and ends with a command. Answer me when I call. Hear my prayer. Pretty bold, isn't it? Sure seems like it, right? God, answer me. Hear me. What those commands do, though, is they communicate a relational familiarity with David. David doesn't presume upon God. He doesn't think that he can order God around. That's not what prayer is. That's not how prayer works. Yet his boldness is the result of his relational closeness with God. Because he says, answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. And that phrase, O God of my righteousness, is one of the challenging phrases to take from Hebrew into English. And is it talking about David's righteousness? Or is it talking about God's righteousness? And I think that is best understood that the righteousness of you here is God's. Oh God, you are my righteous God. Answer me when I call, O righteous God of mine. I think is what is going on here. And when we think about righteousness, and particularly God's righteousness, we tend to think about righteousness as moral rectitude, right? It's one of those words we throw around in the life of the church a lot, and sometimes we even think about what it means, and right behavior. But God's righteousness goes beyond his moral uprightness. It refers to his actions and his dealings with people in general, with his people, his personal people, his redeemed people particularly. So David is crying out to God because God has been righteous in his interactions with David. Once again, you see that within the context. He then reminds himself that God, you have relieved me in my distress. David has a relational awareness of the righteous actions of God in his own life. Think about the years David spent running in the wilderness from Saul as he tried to kill him, and how God, time and again, intervened on his behalf. More than once, both as a young man and then as an old man, and in between, David experienced the deliverance of God. And that is what is giving courage to this cry, God, answer me. I've experienced your past deliverances, and that gives me confidence in my present troubles to cry out to you, knowing that you're going to hear. Because David understands that the answer that God will supply is rooted not in David's merit, not in his own righteousness, not in anything that he brings to the table, but in God's grace. Answer me, God, because you are a gracious God. Be gracious to me. And so he starts, yes, with a boldness, but not a flippancy. He knows the character of the God to whom he's addressing, and he comes to him and is pleading, God, hear me when I call. Give attention to your servants. Once again, I mentioned, the way my mind works is, okay, so well, let's hear what this request is that you have for God to lift, or that you're lifting up to God. But that's not where he goes. Instead, he turns his attention to two different kinds of people who have come to the temple for worship. He turns his attention from God to the assembled congregation. And he begins by addressing those who have misplaced loyalties and affections. He starts off by talking to people who are struggling in their relationship with God, and he starts by calling them to faithfulness. God, hear me when I call. And now, O sons of men. That term sons of men throughout the Old Testament is often most frequently used of unbelievers. And it could be used in that way here, but I don't think so, because David is assuming that the people there are, or that these people are present in the corporate worship gathering, and unbelievers don't tend to make a habit out of going to the temple to worship the Lord. And so this may be unbelievers, but within the context of corporate worship, I think this indicates that these are people who have gathered to worship. And when you think about this, right, there are people who have genuinely trusted Christ for salvation, who through the circumstances of life and choices they have made, allowed other things to come in and cloud out their priority that they have as Jesus would use John to tell the church at Ephesus, you have lost your first love. And because you've lost your first love, you are now pursuing secondary things instead of pursuing the Lord. And so, oh, sons of men, I think he's addressing the people who are gods, but who have become, you know, spiritually immature, who are not, have lost their spiritual focus, who are not faithfully serving the Lord. And why do I say that they're not faithfully serving the Lord? Well, because they have misplaced loyalties. Oh, sons of men, how long will my honor become a reproach? Remember, who is David? He is God's chosen king. He is the anointed. Psalm 2 hangs like a shadow, a good shadow, but like a shadow over all the Psalms. And the Davidic king, the anointed chosen one of God, who foreshadows and finds his ultimate fulfillment in Christ. And so these men are not honoring the king, but rather they are reproaching the king. How long, O sons of men, will my honor become a reproach? But it's a reminder to us. Throughout the Psalms, the resistance to the Davidic king is equivalent to resisting God. To resist the one that God has chosen is to resist the God who has chosen him. And that's why David, over and over again, when he faced challenges and turmoil in life, was able to turn this around and say, God, you need to act for the glory of your great name. This really isn't about me. This is about you. I'm just a tool in your hand. And by ridiculing me, they are doubting you and your capacity to save and your plans and your purposes. And so God, act not for my benefit, but for the glory of your great name. And so he's asking people there who perhaps don't appreciate David's leadership. And David did some things that would certainly cause people not to appreciate his leadership. And saying, why will you not honor, why reproach instead of honor me? Ultimately, you are resisting God. When believers become worldly minded, they often, although I believe unintentionally, they often end up resisting the purposes of God. Once again, not the intended desire of their heart on the surface. But when we get distracted, when we get our minds and our eyes pulled off of Christ onto the things of this world, and we set our affections on that, we end up at times resisting what God is doing, and God's got to then correct us. And so they have a misplaced loyalty. They should be loyal to God's anointed one, but they're not. But they also have misplaced affections. You see that in the back half of verse 2. How long will you love what is worthless and aim at deception? They love what is worthless. Right? We sang that song. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face. And what did we say? And the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Yeah, but lots of times we would like, you know, the things of this world. We prefer them at times. We set our affections at them, at those things at times, instead of on the things and the purposes of God. David says, your affections are misguided. You're loving what is worthless rather than loving what is good. And then because of that, you are aiming at deceit. Aiming at deception. What is deception? But to try and take the truth and twist it so that people will come to a different conclusion. Rather than holding forth the truth in all of its glory, we try to move people into a different direction. And once again, this is not just something that happens in the world. This can happen in the life of the church. There is so much pressure in our culture to give in, to sell out to the culture's pressures and to become a part of the cultural revolution. I could give examples of it. The easy one to pick on is the moral revolution of our day. And churches are redefining what the Bible has to say on that. But I'm going to pick one that's the easy one to pick on. What about evolution? It's become acceptable to hold to forms of theistic evolution in the life of the church. It's not what the Bible says. And we get all this pressure to come in and conform, and you cannot be accepted in the academic arena if you hold to a biblical creationism. And yet, and it just gets pushing. We get pressured to redefine what the Bible says rather than holding to the truth. And so we have this group of people who have, for one reason or another, the text doesn't say, they have misplaced loyalties, they have misplaced affections, and it is affecting their spiritual state among the people of God. The New Testament talks about this too. Galatians chapter 5 puts two types of fruit in front of us. We all talk about the fruit of the Spirit, which is in the back half of the chapter, but the front half of the chapter talks about the fruit of the flesh. And the chapter tells us to put to death the flesh with its evil desires and to walk by the Spirit. And as we walk by the Spirit, we will not carry out the desires of the flesh. And as believers, we are given a new nature in Christ that desires to serve God, desires to follow Him. But that new nature still housed in a body of flesh, and that body of flesh is still in love with the sin in the world. And we have to choose, which way am I going to walk? Am I going to walk by the Spirit, resisting the desires of the flesh? Am I going to walk by the flesh and produce its rotten fruit that brings all manner of destruction? And I think this opening group of people in verses 2 through 5 are walking by the flesh rather than by the Spirit. And I love David's response to them. He asks them the question, how long will my honor become a reproach? How long will you love what is worthless and aim at deception? But this is what he then follows up with, seven commands of how these wayward people should respond. And ultimately, he's calling them to repentance and faithfulness to the Lord. And I love this. He's calling these people who have gotten distracted, they're adrift spiritually. He says, return to the Lord. Seven commands, and I'm going to have to clip through them quickly to keep us on time here. But the first thing he says, though, is to know that the Lord has set the godly apart for himself. And so these people are resisting the one that God has set apart for himself. And David's response is, know that God has set the godly person apart for himself. Once again, when we are saved, our affections are changed. We have the old man, the old self is put to death with Christ on the cross, Galatians 2:20. And we are resurrected to a newness of life. We are given a new nature in Christ. And that new nature has changed affections. Before we're saved, we cannot love God the way He deserves. We can do moral things, but not in a way that pleases God. But after we are saved, we are now able to love God. We're able to love His ways. We're able to love His people. We're able to act on those good desires in a way that honors God. God's desire for His people is their holiness. 1 Thessalonians 4:3 tells us that this is the will of God, your sanctification. So God's will for the believer's life is that you become more and more like Christ. We studied 1 Peter together. And in chapter 1 of 1 Peter, we are told, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. And so to be set apart by God is to be set apart for God. And to be set apart for God is to be set apart for holiness. So the first thing that David is saying to these people who have lost sight of why they exist, which is to glorify God with everything that's in them, is saying, God, know that the Lord has set apart the godly person for Himself. Your misplaced priorities, your misplaced loyalties have got you off track. God's desire is your holiness, for you to be in a right relationship with Him. And once again, don't forget the context. This started with a call to God, hear His prayer. And we're going to get back to that. I haven't forgotten it. And James chapter 5 makes a connection between a person's holiness and their effectiveness in prayer. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much as is working. And so there is a connection between those who have set their hearts upon the plans and purposes of God and are seeking that with a whole heart, and God's moving through them to the glory of His great name. So he's telling these people who's living lives that aren't focused on God, realize God's favor rests upon those whom He has set apart for lives of holiness. Secondly, he tells them to tremble. It's a challenging verb to get translated, tremble. It means a violent shaking. And you can understand this in two ways. It could be a trembling before God, a righteous fear, because God is truly terrifying. Ask the people that have had visions of him. They all fall on their face and think they're going to die because they've seen the full the glory of God. Or it can also be understood as do not be angry, right? Someone that's so angry that they're trembling. And I actually think it's probably better to understand it the second way, because this verse is quoted in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 26, where we're told, be angry and do not sin. So there is a difference between a righteous anger and a sinful anger. Righteous anger is to be troubled, to have your emotions aroused by evil. I think the great example of this is Phinehas in the Old Testament. It was in Numbers 20, I think. And Israel is not being faithful to the Lord. They're intermarrying and committing immorality with the Moabites. And one of the Israelites brings a woman into the camp, and they are openly fornicating in the camp. And Phinehas grabs a spear and drives it through the both of them, and God is pleased with him. He had a righteous anger. And God says, ah, yes, Phinehas, you are jealous for my name with my jealousy. A righteous anger, to be troubled by evil, versus a sinful anger, which is to be troubled because someone has violated my personal boundaries or autonomy, made it inconvenient for me. That is a sinful anger. But here he's telling them to be angry. What are they to be angry about? Well, the only thing I know the Bible really tells us to be angry about is sin. Be angry at your own sin. Tremble before God about your sin, and then do not sin. Once again, when we have misplaced affections and misplaced loyalties, it will lead to misplaced actions. And so David says, stop. Turn. Return to the Lord. Do what he desires. And as we learn God's standards from his word, we need to turn away from sin towards God. Even when our affections are divided. We live in a culture that tells us, do what feels right. That is the defining standard of truth in our culture, is how you feel. And it's a lie right from the pit of hell. It's God's word that gets to determine what is right and what's wrong. And we need to do it whether we feel like it or not. And so, do not sin. Even when our affections are misplaced, we still need to do what is right and then pray that God would change our affections to match the standards of his word. And we learn what is right and what is wrong in the content of God's word, which is then no surprise that following the command to not sin, David then turns our attention to the content of God's word. Meditate in your heart upon your bed. Meditate. Now, that was a word, once again, in our culture. We need to think about what it means, because there's two ways in which the word meditate gets used. It gets used in the Eastern mysticism sense, where you empty your mind of everything and somehow reach some level of nirvana, whateverness. I don't know. I'm not an Eastern mystic. But that's not what the Bible's talking about when it's meditate. When you meditate in the Bible, it means that you are to fill your minds with the content of God's word and then to chew on it, to ruminate on it. Kind of was thinking about this illustration this morning as I was looking through my notes. Sorry, I hope this isn't, yeah, this is, I just think it's a good illustration. But a cow cannot process its food, right? When cattle eat, they swallow their food, they get as much of it in as they can. Then what do? They go lay down someplace and they cough up their cud and they sit there and they chew on it and chew on it and chew on it and grind it down into a fiber they can actually process in their four stomachs. I think that is a wonderful illustration of what it means to meditate on God's word. We chew on it, and we chew on it, and we chew on it. We ruminate on it, trying to figure out first what it means, and not just, oh, yeah, yeah. Right? For God so loved the world. Yes, yes, God loves me. Isn't that great? He gave his only son. Oh, yes, isn't that great? But to really meditate on the depths, to chew on and to chew on and to think about and to think about the depths of God's love for rotten sinners. To chew on it, and then to see how it applies to our lives and how we are to live out these truths. We ruminate on the truth of God's word and consider what they mean and how they apply to our lives. And so he's calling these people, stop focusing on the world and fill your mind and to meditate on your bed on the truths of God's word. And then he tells them to be still. When the Bible calls us to be still, it is not a command that we stop all activity. It carries the idea of cease striving. That is a command that comes elsewhere in the Psalm. Cease striving. Really, it's a call to let God be God. And so you're going to trust Him. Rather than, I'm going to take matters in my own hand to make them happen because I know what's best. I'm going to trust the Lord. I'm going to do what He has commanded and then leave the results with Him. I'm going to cease striving because God is in control. Then out of that stillness comes activity. Because the very next verb commands us to offer sacrifices of righteousness. Offer the sacrifices of righteousness. Once again, that's why being still doesn't mean you're inactive. It just means you're letting God be God. To offer the sacrifice of righteousness, we're to give God the worship that is due His name. For the Old Testament saint, worship corporate was tied to the temple and the sacrificial system and all that came with it. But it wasn't limited to that. We find even in the Old Testament the principle that is really explained in the New Testament that the sacrifice that God really desires is a holy life. Now we're back to holiness again. Why do I say that? Well, David, Psalm 51, as he confessed his sinfulness and his sin required sacrifice, and I'm sure he offered it, but in Psalm 51 verses 16 and 17 he tells us this: For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. What is the sacrifice of righteousness? Well, Romans 12 tells us that we are to offer our lives as a living sacrifice to God, holy and acceptable in His life. What does God want from us? He doesn't need us, but He wants us. And what does He want from us? All of us. We were created for His glory, that we might see the greatness of who He is and then glorify Him in all that we do. Offer the sacrifices of righteousness, a holy life, faithful service, proclamation of the gospel. These are the things that God wants from us. And finally, David calls these folks to trust in the Lord. Trust in the Lord. It's a call to faith. Trust in the Lord. He knows what He's doing. So just follow Him and do what He commands. That's a great question for you and I this morning, brothers and sisters. Will we trust that God knows what is best and that He's in absolute control of all things and therefore we're going to follow Him in all of His ways? Or are we going to trust ourselves, seeking to control our lives because we think we know better than God for what is best with us? I know God says I'm not supposed to be with this person before we get married. But we love each other, we're committed to each other, and it's okay. Which way are we going to go? Trusting that God knows what's best and following Him, or trusting ourselves? So really what David is doing is calling these people who are there. And I think in their own minds, they probably love and are committed to the Lord. He says, look, you need to turn from your sin and return to the Lord. And I think it all really comes down to trusting Him. And before he moves on then, the next thing David does is he then gives voice. These aren't the only people that have gathered for worship. There are those who are there with a right heart and a right attitude. And then David, in the start of verse 6, gives them a voice. He gives a voice to the righteous. As he says, many are saying. So these people that are aiming at deception, they're not the majority. Most of the people gathered for the worship that day are saying in their hearts, who will show us any good? What's that got to do with things? Well, once again, we've talked about this. I'm not going to belabor it again. But belief in Christ changes our affections. So rather than fleeing the righteousness of God for the darkness of our sin, we seek the righteousness of God and to live in His ways. Once again, I get the struggle, body of flesh, still desiring sin. I get all of that. But there's that desire. And that is the desire that David is giving voice to here. Many are saying, who will show us what is good? We don't want to be those that are out in the spiritual wasteland. We want to be those who are doing what's right. Who will show us the way? Goodness is observed, seen in God's word, in God's people, but ultimately in the character of God, which is where David goes next. Because remember, this was a prayer. And it's finally in the back half of verse 6 that we finally meet his request. Hear me, O God of my righteousness. Be gracious and hear my prayer. What is my prayer? Lift up the light of your countenance upon us, O Lord. This is the request David had in mind back in verse 1. The people are crying out, we need, who will show us goodness? And what is David's prayer? God, show us your goodness. That's what it means. Lift up the light of your countenance upon us. It is, God, show your blessing to your people through the experience of your presence. That's what it means to have the light of God's countenance upon us. It's the blessing of having a relationship with God and the goodness that comes out of it. And so David's answer to the people's cry, who will show us what is good, is God. Don't look at me, the king. I'm an adulterer and a murderer who's accumulated wives for myself and have made a lot of mistakes. Don't look at me, your pastor. I'm a mess too. Look to God. And God, show us your goodness. May the light of your countenance shine upon us. May we know the blessing of being your people and your presence among us. Even though you are a consuming fire for your people, your presence is peace and joy forevermore. Answer my prayer. And my prayer, O God, is that you give me more of yourself. Is that not a prayer God will answer every time? That's what this song is ultimately about, brothers and sisters. It's about God's people experiencing the fullness of joy that comes from having an abiding relationship with God. Do you know God's presence, tangibly and practically, in your life? I'm talking to believers here. Do you know the abiding presence of God? Or have you allowed the cares and the concerns of this world, the busyness of dealing with your children, the pressures of life and finances, and I get it. All these things Satan uses to choke out our affections and to steal our priorities so that we end up aiming at the wrong thing. And really all we need is for God to make his presence known among us individually and corporately. Lord God, lift up the light of your countenance upon us. Show your favor to your people. In verses 7 and 8, David then begins to think about and to observe how he has known the light of God's presence in very tangible ways. Lord God, you have put gladness in my heart. God puts gladness in his people's hearts. That is true joy. A joy that is not attached to our earthly circumstances. As believers, our joy is rooted not in what's happening in this life, but in our relationship with God. And if we have God and nothing but suffering in this life, we still have joy. Because the eternal King of the universe knows me by name. And his favor rests upon me. And David's saying, look, happiness in God far outweighs anything the world can provide. Because when it talks about, you have put gladness in my heart more than when their grain and new wine abound. That is the sign, ancient world, of great abundance. We got lots of food, we got lots to drink. But joy in God far outstretches any monetary abundance that we can experience. Because it's attached to something eternal rather than something temporal. Secondly, God gives his people peace. When his presence is among his people, he gives his people peace. In peace, I will both lie down and sleep. Once again, we talked about this last week in Psalm 3, right? That David, in the presence of his enemies, as he fled for his life from his son Absalom, went to sleep and slept like a baby that night. Because he knew God was protecting him. And God gives his people peace. Peace. Jesus told his disciples on the night that he was to go to the cross when they were had anything except peace. My peace I give to you, my peace I leave with you. Not as the world gives to you do I give to you. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, for I have overcome the world. Jesus gives his people a peace that surpasses understanding. The peace the Bible's talking about is not the absence of turmoil. Rather, it's the inward calm, the inward security in the face of turmoil. God gives his people joy, he gives his people peace, and he gives his people security. God alone could make David dwell in safety. You alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. David had enemies his entire life long. And he understood that God would keep him from all evil until he had completed the work that he had assigned for David to do. That's why he wouldn't kill Saul. I'm not going to do what God needs to do for him. I'm just going to trust the Lord. And as life drags on, he knows, I've made it this far because God has brought me to this point. My security is attached to God, not to my circumstances. Really, what this psalm is doing, brothers and sisters, is calling us into the light of God's presence. That's what it means, the light of his countenance, calling us into the light of his presence, where we might enjoy the blessings of a relationship with him. And so may we see him to be our highest good. May we find our joy, our strength, our refuge in Christ, while we make his glory our highest aim. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this psalm. And our prayer is the same as David's, that you would lift up the light of your countenance upon us and draw us, Lord God, into a deeper relationship with you. And we are so thankful for the gift of your Son, our Savior, who is the far greater king than David, who is the second Adam, the second David, the ultimate king, and the only Savior, who's made it possible for us to enter into a relationship with you. Lord God, I thank you for this church. May your blessing rest upon us. And will you use us this week to make the glory of the gospel known in this community? I ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.